And before I read the scripture, just a word about today's sermon. So Matt called me up and said, hey, we're doing this series on living in the already and the not yet. So I know, because I know you're in the middle of the series, I know you've already gotten, if you've been to church here before, you've already gotten a little bit of what that framework is all about. But I mean, if you're new, in just a sentence maybe, we just live in this in-between time, don't we? Where we are longing for our Savior's second advent, when our Lord will come, we'll see him face to face, and we'll be restored, his creation will be restored, our relationships will be restored, things will be set right from top to bottom. And that's something that when you do a series on the already or not yet, and not yet, that's what you get a chance to do, is spend a little bit of time longing. So I would say that my treatment of what we're talking about today, more than anything, is really just about human longing. It's about the desires each one of us has to be in meaningful relationships, the desires each one of us has to be right with God, whether we know it or not. I mean, that's the broken relationship and discomfort that we have all the time with our God, you know, it just weighs on us, okay? So as much as anything, even though I'll be talking specifically about homosexuality, I'll be talking about same-sex attraction, I kind of lodge this whole discussion just in pastoral concerns. I'm a pastor, after all, and I want to see people, like I just urged you all to get ready for Nia and Shakura. Make sure they flourish when they come here, you know? That's my heart as a pastor, is that people would live rich, true relationships with one another, that they would live for the good of this city, they would witness to Jesus Christ, long for his coming again, and be true human beings, right? In front of the watching world. So when I approach this subject, that's the main way I approach it. I guess some things I want to say is that, so this is not a political statement, it's a sermon. It's not a clinic, it's a sermon. My goal is to point each and every heart here to Jesus Christ. For we are never more at home and never more right when we are in the presence of our Redeemer and we see his favor, okay? We see what he's done for us. So that's the way that I approach it. So this is the word of the Lord, and we should hear it and respond to it as such this afternoon. And it comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, and then also chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish you were all as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. one of one kind and one of another. To the married and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I can say that I never really thought meaningfully about homosexuality and same-sex attraction when I was a kid growing up. It just was not something that was on my screen at all. But I wanted to talk to you about the first time I kind of meaningfully interacted with someone who was challenging the way I thought about things in terms of same-sex attraction. And that was some of you here in the room, some folks I just met, some folks I've known for a while, you're involved in campus ministry. And so my first role in Richmond, Virginia, when I came in 1990, I was a newlywed, and my wife and I worked with a campus ministry called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And so my role was on campuses was to tell students about Jesus and make disciples. That was what I did. And I loved doing it. I did it at U of R, did it at VCU, Virginia Union, and Randolph-Macon. So it was just, we were kind of itinerant back in the day, just going place to place and setting up student leaders. And I can remember when I was 22 years old, and I met a guy over at the University of Richmond who was starting what he called a Sexual Minority Student Alliance. And I thought this was fascinating. And I was like, wow, this guy is taking a huge risk to be setting up a group like this at the University of Richmond. We used to joke and call it the uniformity of rich kids. My apologies to all of you Richmond grads out there, but that's what we used to joke about that. You know, nobody ever sort of wanted to stick out. And so here was a guy, this guy was wild. He wanted to take a risk and stand out in front of everybody all the time. He was going to make his campus life about this, right? It was what he was going to dedicate himself to. And I can remember getting to know this guy and being a friend to him, and I just had tons of questions, and he was willing to answer them all. He was a guy that, as a college student, had come to the point where he was like, hey, I am attracted to men. And beyond that, he started to grow comfortable with that and say, hey, I'm not only attracted to men, it's my identity. That's who I am. So he and I would have these discussions over and over again about what makes a man a man. What is your identity really? And I came from a Christian perspective. And he came from a skeptic's perspective, but with a religious background. And I can remember so many interactions we had, but the most important one for me was, because this guy was very vocal on campus, and because he was a good leader, everybody knew him. And I can remember one time we were in the middle of the commons during sort of a week that where they were trying to expose everybody to what this group was all about. Some other Christians I knew on campus, in the middle of the student commons, started to get into a debate. There were the guys at the table and their friends, and then there were the Christians. And I walked up, sort of just happened to, into the middle of their discussion, and it was getting heated. And the Christians were telling the guys that were struggling with same-sex attraction, Christians were telling the guys that had accepted a homosexual lifestyle, and they were saying, you guys are sinning, and therefore, you're going to hell. That was sort of the message that they were bringing to this group. And the guys at the table were like, whoa, hey, hold on a second, you know? This is pretty intense. How did this get so intense? So they started to push back. Both guys in the groups, the Christian group, and the guys at the table knew me and knew who I was. And so the guys at the table, including my friend, the leader of the group, my friend that I had made, turned to me and said, what do you think about what these guys are saying? These Christians that are being so confrontational. And I was not prepared for this. Again, I'm 22 years old. I have not thought about this very much. I was just interested in this guy and his project on campus. And so, by the grace of God, I stumbled into, I don't know much. I know that those guys, because we both declare that Jesus is Lord, we're brothers. So I own them. And I don't like how they're treating you, but they're my brothers. But I also own this. Every single one of us is sexually messed up. Every single one of us is not what we are to be sexually. Every single one of us has some sort of sexual past, sexual error, sexual thing that we're ashamed about. Every single one of us. And so all I know is that Jesus, when we say he's Lord, we need the forgiveness and reconciliation and life that he brings. And those guys at the table said, okay, now we're with him. We're not with you guys. And it was interesting, the discussion that came up, and it was a whole year of debates and discussions, and very painful ones, honestly, with my Christian brothers and sisters on campus. A lot of year of misunderstanding and things like that. But the important thing about it for me was I started to think meaningfully and pastorally about guys that were dealing with this issue on a day-to-day basis. I have to say, though I don't have any friends from my childhood that would call themselves gay, I can say that in my adult life, for whatever reason, God has given me many friends that are dealing with sexual issues, including same-sex attraction. It's just sort of something that I have found myself in. And I think part of it is, and I was discussing this with my wife, I think one of the reasons why is because I find men that are struggling with same-sex attraction very interesting because they're asking identity issues. They're asking deep questions. They're asking, how do I deal with compulsive thoughts or really good desires, the desire to be known by somebody? How do I put all these things together? And as a result, young men that have been dealing with those issues come to me and we talk, and I find them compelling. I find these guys very, very interesting because of what they're longing for. And I realize, okay, our conversation is serious, and I love what we're talking about. Does the gospel have anything to say about it? Before we get into the passage proper, I just need to say a few things in general about what the scripture teaches about how we're made and what the scripture teaches about our sexuality and about homosexuality. And this is just sort of a quick overview, but these things need to be mentioned as we get into the passage today. Because as the Apostle Paul writes this, this stuff is in the background for him. One is, if you go to the book of Genesis, and specifically if you go to Genesis 1, 27, 28, you see that God made humanity. He made man. He made us, male and female. He made us gendered beings, and he made us sexual beings. In that Genesis passage I just listed, it says that God created man, male and female, in his image. That together, men and women together were to be the image bearers of God. And he gives them the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. That part of their original commission was not just to rule and exercise dominion over the creation, but to be fruitful and fill the place up, fill the world up with the descendants of Adam and Eve as well. So sexuality is good and God-given. Gender is good and God-given. It's the way he made us. However, we know, if you just get into Genesis 3, that there's a fall. That Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They pushed back against him and went their own way. And as a result, sin affects human beings at every single level. So that means I got a broken relationship with myself, right? I barely know myself, right? I experience depression. I experience anxiety, fear. I put up fronts. All those things are a result of sin, right? We got a broken relationship with each other. We want to love each other. But when push comes to shove, from time to time, I'll throw you over to get what I want. Right? That's just sort of the human way. Sin has done that to us. Broken relationship, probably most importantly, with our Creator. That we can't see God. And times like this are sweet because we know by faith this, above all things, is a meeting of the living God, the triune God with his people. He's here. That just as surely as I'm looking at Anthony, God's here with us. Right? This is powerful. But sin veils his face from us. So much of the time we go about our days and we don't give him a thought. We don't see how he's with us. We don't see how he's among us. Broken relationship with the creation. Now, there's a bunch of passages we could have looked at, and I'll just mention one other one just as background reference. So Paul looks at what happened in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, and he talks about it as mostly what's happened to us as people is that we've become helplessly turned in on ourselves. Every single one of us, curled in. One of the church fathers talked, Augustine talked about that. Curled in like a wood shaving. You know, like if you're a guy that does woodwork, you know, you shave the wood and it just curls up. That's what's happened to human beings. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, I'm not going to read it just so we have time to get to some other things. It talks about how we exchange some really, really good stuff with God and one another to get curled in on ourselves. And though Paul will use many descriptions in the book of Romans of what that means, he uses the idea of homosexuality as one of the examples of that kind of getting curled in on yourself. That's how he thought about that. That's what's in mind as he begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this passage we read here today. That if you make these idolatrous, curled in sort of identities into practices, you are in serious trouble. If you make an idol your God, you will be disappointed. And that idol will enslave you and send you to hell. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul hits on time and time again. That if you make some sort of false hope your hope, you will be disappointed. It will enslave you. It will become your persecutor. It will dominate you. This is what he talks about time and time again. Saying, don't trade the living God. Don't trade the Lord Jesus for these smaller ways of living, these smaller hopes, and certainly don't trade it for sin, for being actually curled in on yourself. The Apostle Paul is ruthless in this passage we just read about with false identities. The unrighteous, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. You squandered the inheritance. If you're unrighteous, if you are unrighteous, you get no inheritance. Outside the kingdom, kingdom of darkness for you. And then he goes to list them. Don't be deceived, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. He goes on and on about the kind of people that are traitors, exchangers. And you're in deep weeds if you're that kind of person. Well, two things I want to point out about that. One is, we're all on the list, right? Just the idolaters thing, all right? Like I just talked about, the sin affects you, it makes you an idolater, and that's your natural instinct now. So we're all on the list. That's one of the things that Paul's talking about. He's talking to everybody. But it is important to note that homosexuality is on the list too, all right? Those two things, that's just one of the issues. It's lumped together with other sexual issues. So if you have a sexual issue, you're on the list, all right? That's how we can think about this. The other thing I think that's important in that first passage there is there have always been Christians that have struggled with homosexuality. Look at this, right? Nor men who practice homosexuality, and such were some of you. So when these people at Corinth are having church, what's happened is there are guys that currently struggle or have struggled in the past in their midst. Also, some greedy people, some drunkards. You know, they're kind of all in there. That's us. That's the church. We're all kind of lumped together. However, he doesn't stop there. He says to everybody, if you're on this list, let me tell you what God has done for you to change you so that constitutionally your practice is no longer your core identity. That's not who you are anymore. And he goes in to say powerfully, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you were in this dire situation, curled in on yourself, helpless. But that did not define you. What Jesus did, that now defines you. And you have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Okay, this is how Paul deals with these issues pastorally for every one of us. This summer, I was going to a music practice at my church, and as I was getting ready to walk out the door, my wife says, "You might want to check your pants. There's something disgusting on the back of your pants." And I said, "What do you mean?" I look around and stuff like that, and I could like barely see it, and it was just like a little bit of like smudge or something like that. And I'm like, "It's music practice. What's the big deal?" She says, "Well, the big deal is it makes it look like you sat in a brownie or something like that. It's disgusting." And I said, I'll be fine. You know, I kind of brush it off a little bit. When I get to the church and I look, I kind of like turn around, you know, kind of do a look in the mirror and stuff like that. I'm like, oh my goodness, it does look a lot like I sat in a brownie. And it's just embarrassing. And so the whole music practice, it was funny. People were talking to me and I got to be lively. I got to be upbeat. I got to direct people. I got to make sure we're arranging and we're getting stuff done. But the whole time I kept on putting my hand over the smudge because I just didn't want people that I, yeah, people I'm friends with, people that know me, people that know I'm a slob. But I just didn't want them, I want them to see that I had this unsightly smudge on the back of my pants. So I dealt with the whole music practice. I talked to people, but the whole time I never took my hand off that area when I was in peril of being seen, right? Isn't that interesting how that works? How well do you think I loved the people at the music practice that day, right? I was seriously in trouble in terms of loving and leading the people because my number one concern at every turn that morning was keeping the hand right here and covering up the brownie. That's what I wanted to do at every turn. Paul is trying to say here, if you identify with one of these sort of sinful patterns, one of these broken patterns, you're going to always be scrambling. You're going to always be enslaved. You're going to be always trying to make up for that or hide that. You're going to always try to use that against other people. And your love will be cut out at the knees. However, Jesus Christ saw you in your plight. He saw you in your plight. Such were some of you. You were just like this. But you were washed. If I had clean pants on, I would have been more attentive to my people, right? And we have something even better in Jesus Christ, right? When Jesus washes a man or a woman or a child, and our core identity is someone who is clean, see how that empowers you to love. See that and how that empowers you to live at peace with other people. See how that empowers you to take initiative and risks and love even your enemies, right? When you are washed, you have a clean conscience. When you are washed, you're proud of what you wear. You're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Think about the courage that stems from that. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says. Fill the church up with folks that are struggling. Fill the church up with folks with the past. Fill the church up with the broken, and they will be washed. They will be robed. They will have clarity of conscience and the ability to love and take even the kingdom of darkness on, head on, sanctified. Christ gives you a new permanent identity and you are sanctified. If you struggle with thinking that you're disqualified, that you're somehow outside because of the things you struggled with and the secrets of your heart, part of the message of the gospel is, I have set you apart for my purposes and I'm such a powerful redeemer. I'm such a powerful redeemer that while I use even your weaknesses to advance the kingdom of God. And in fact, those will be the very places where my glory will be the most clearly seen. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so, Jesus sanctifies sinners. He declares them holy. He makes them holy. He's progressively making them holy. He sets them apart for his purposes. And a person that knows that they are set apart for the purposes of God, they are a powerful lover. Powerful lover, right? Joel, I'm looking at you. I just think about a conversation we had. Remember that conversation we had? Just like, you are ordained for this. You were ordained for this. You're talking about a risk that Joel had to take, you know? And we started getting pumped up, right? If God sets you apart for a purpose, that gives you courage to love people, to take the initiative. Justified. Justified. Our identity now is not on the list. We are the justified people of God, and we've God's favor at every term. Do you know, we talked about God being present here with us today, that when your God looks at you, there is no more apprehension, there's no more disgust, there's no more wrath. When your God looks at you, he smiles. He says, that one is mine. You have my favor. That is my son. That is my child. This is my bride. And he beams as he says that. The justified people of God have the favor of God. And look how that enables you to love, to be reconciled, to be at peace with people. I'm running out of time. I had no idea. I'm not even going to barely touch the topic. It's just how I am. Sorry about that. But the whole rest of the passage is about there's a new sexual ethic for the people of God. Okay? There's a new sexual ethic for the people of God. The old sexual ethic used to be that the people that broke the code were cut off. If you're struggling with homosexuality, if you'd committed a homosexual act or worst, if you were a widow, you were outside. If you were single, you were nothing. You were nothing. But when you know the true bridegroom, when you are brought into the church and you are wed to Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden, everybody becomes essential to the witness of the kingdom of God. There is a group of men here in the city that are struggling with same-sex attraction. This is what I wish we had more time for today. They're struggling with same-sex attraction, and they are making a radical choice, an absolutely radical choice. And that choice is this. Though they struggle with being attracted to others of the same gender and sex as them, they have said, because of the teachings of the scripture, I set that aside. And my life, though it may be painful at very important parts, I have an opportunity to witness to the church that the people of God are longing their consummation. This is something too. The church has erred not just in marginalizing those that are struggling with homosexuality, or those with a homosexual past. Not just with that, but we have erred in not dignifying the single person, not dignifying the widow. You see what Paul says in this passage. The widow doesn't have to marry. That was countercultural. It used to be, get that widow married up. We got to get her, you know, back in the system. But Paul's saying, what you've got is a new family in the people of God. We read that tremendous passage from the book of Mark, hundredfold. If you've given up to follow Jesus Christ, you're blessed now in the people of God with brothers and sisters and lands, and with them persecutions. There will be suffering for identifying with Jesus Christ. But now when I look at Leukithia, I say, she is my sister. She's my sister, and I will know her in glory. I don't know which one of us will go first, but when we see each other on the other side, we'll recognize each other. And I'll say, my sister, what a sweet reunion. Our Father has called us home. Let's worship the Lamb together in the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, right? So we get a foretaste now of those sorts of things. And so our single brothers and sisters, our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters who set aside even marriage. You know, why do we think marriage is such a destination? It's a witness. And instead, their lifelong ministry is to say, I will be part of people that will long for the coming of our King. We had a great time. I got to wrap up because we have to do the Lord's Supper. But we had a great time at our church in recent history. We did a public forum on same-sex attraction, and I knew it was a really, really risky thing to do because there's some people that view it just sort of as a, you know, it's a moral choice, just stop being same-sex attracted. And there were other people that would view it as a justice issue, to stand up for gay brothers and sisters. And the speaker that we brought in was a man who struggles personally with same-sex attraction. He's very vocal about it. But he said, I've also chosen a lifestyle, celibate lifestyle of cross-bearing. I'll be dedicated to Jesus Christ until he brings me home, and then I'll have my wedding. That's the way that he thinks about it. And this so cut us all out at the knees. We just, you know, it was so powerful to see such a witness as that. And I'll tell you, it had this ripple effect in the church. So we talked about it. We were part of the same-sex attraction public forum. And then we had a worship service that same weekend. And I remember a woman came up to me with a very, very terribly sexually broken marriage. There's been a lot of things that have happened in her marriage, and she's experienced a lot of trouble and suffered quite a bit. And it's quite likely that in this lifetime, things will never be quite right. That's her marriage. It's her marriage is one of longing for glory. And she says she was so powerfully witnessed to when she was standing behind men that were worshiping with us, that were singing to God, the same God. Men that she knew that they had set aside marriage. They'd set aside marriage as an effort to identify with Jesus Christ. And we sang together the hymn, Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. I don't know if you sing that around here or not. I'll close with this. We sang, haste thee on from grace to glory, armed with faith, winged with prayer. God's eternal day is before thee. God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition. Faith to sight and prayer to praise. And she was so deeply ministered to, she reported to me, that she had been making an idol of her husband's change. That was going to be her glory land. You know, it was going to be her peace. He should change. I know him. But even if he does not, one day she will face her Redeemer and Maker unafraid, and things will be set right. And as she saw those men singing with real zeal and longing for the day when they will see their Redeemer's face, she was encouraged in her walk. Brothers and sisters, we need those in the church that are struggling mightily with same-sex attraction. And we need them because God will deliver some of them, certainly. But we need strugglers. We need people that are fighting a battle alongside of us, for that's every one of us. And one of those battles is to believe that we've been taken from the bad list of bad idolatries and bad practices that only lead to death, too, among the washed and the justified, the redeemed, because we belong to Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, it's so good. It's so good to boast in Jesus Christ. We have no other way of being washed, and Jesus has washed us clean. We have no other way of being justified and declared righteous before you, but Jesus Christ has done a finished work so that our Father looks at us and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, teach us to long for glory, and I thank you for my friends and brothers and sisters here today. Strengthen us as we wait for your coming, and even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.